We'll invite you to please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 18. Did I say Matthew 18? I meant Matthew 28. Those senior moments are becoming more frequent. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning seeking you, that we would behold your glory, that we would behold your beauty in the sacred pages of divine scripture. Give us hearts to receive, minds to comprehend, ears to hear what you would speak to us today. I pray, O Lord, that you would illuminate the very pages we're looking at, the words, and that our hearts would behold wonderful things out of your law. Lord, we ask that you convict us, rebuke us, exhort us, encourage us where we need to be, and demonstrate to us, O Lord, the great love and the great joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, I come before you and ask that you would anoint me in my mind and my heart, my lips. Holy Spirit, carry me along, that I may be a vessel of your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. As a pastor, it's an amazing thing when you have the privilege to go through an entire book in the Bible. Since I've been pastor, Grace and Truth, I've preached through several books already. And every year that goes on, and every time people show up to church to hear the word of God, there's something humbling about that, that you recognize that God is using you to minister, to teach, and to preach his word. And that is a great honor, and it's a great privilege, and I'm thankful for every day and every moment I have to do that. And here we are in Matthew's gospel, which we began several years ago, I believe around 2013, 2014, and here we are in the middle of 2017, coming to a conclusion. We are in the final chapter of Matthew's gospel. And here we have also the final part of the gospel story. We know that Christ died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again in fulfillment with the scriptures. And I am thankful that the story ends there, because if the story ended with Jesus in the grave, we would not be here today. We certainly would not be Christians, and who knows where we would be today apart from Christ and apart from the gospel. And so we are here today worshiping God. We are here today singing his praises. We are here today to hear the word because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is actually the central foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. There are many religious leaders. You have Muhammad, you have Moses, you have Buddha, and you have all these different leaders of religious movements, but none of them has risen from the dead. Jesus has risen. He is risen indeed. And that is what makes Christianity unique, and it is what makes Christ's claims valid. If Christ did not raise from the dead, he would be nothing but a good teacher, at best a false teacher, at worst, because he claimed to be God, and God cannot be in the grave. The resurrection is a watershed moment, not just for the church, but it's a watershed moment in history. If you think about it, without the resurrection, without Christianity, how much of Western civilization and of global history has been influenced, shaped, and driven and influenced by the Christian faith? Christ was not risen from the dead. Where would the world be today? And while a few weeks ago we celebrated Easter Sunday, and annually we commemorate Easter Sunday as the day that Christ rose from the dead, the truth is, we celebrate Easter every Sunday. Did you know that? And did you ever wonder why Sunday came to be the day that Christians worship? Did you ever wonder why we don't go to church on Saturdays? I'll tell you why. Because it's the first day of the week, and it's the day that Jesus conquered the grave. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. And that's why, since the very beginning, the church gathered on Sundays to worship Christ. R.C. Sproul says this, and I quote, "All that was celebrated and forecast by millennia of Sabbath celebrations was fulfilled in a significant way on the first day of the week. All of God's promises that one day his people would enter his rest were validated and vindicated by the resurrection of the Messiah." Amen? With that, as Christians, we must recognize we have reason to rejoice. You know, we come to church and we sing. We sing joyful songs. And we ought to rejoice. Church shouldn't be a dull and boring and dreary experience. Coming to church should be a joyful experience. I don't know about you, but it's the most exciting day of the week for me. I can't wait to be in church. I can't wait to sing to God. I can't wait to be around other Christians. I can't wait to hear the Word of God. Being in church is the best place to be because this is a taste of heaven. The world is dark. The world is discouraging. The world is a nasty place. But when we come here, it's a refuge, is it not? Therefore, we have reason to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice because just like Christ, who had to suffer a little before he was exalted, we suffer a little too, don't we? But we have hope that Christ is risen, that we also will rise with him. That this world and the trials and tribulations that are thrown on us might be temporary, but the glory set before us far surpasses the troubles we have in this world. Amen? Amen. So let's jump into our passage today and let's examine what the scriptures are teaching us. We are going into the resurrection account. We are beginning here to look at what took place. And the first thing I want to look at in today's passage, the first thing I want to look at is the expression or the reaction, more or less, of two parties to the resurrection. We're going to look at the circumstances leading up to the discovery of the empty tomb and the dramatic impact it had on those who were witnesses. And essentially what we see here is that the revelation of the resurrection affects different people in different ways. We're going to look at the two parties involved here who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection events that took place on that first Easter Sunday morning and how it affected their lives, how it affected their mindset, and more importantly, how it affected their hearts. The two parties involved here are first the Roman guard. We know from last week's sermon that after Jesus was buried, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jewish leadership requested of Pilate that a Roman guard be given to protect the tomb lest Jesus' disciples steal the body and the second lie would be worse than the first and people would be misled. And so Roman soldiers, elite, hardcore, diligent soldiers were put on guard to protect the tomb lest grave robbers would come and steal the body. And so they were there witness to the events that took place on Easter Sunday. And secondly, we had the women who would come to minister to Jesus' dead body. They had two different agendas. The Roman guard was there for one reason, to make sure nobody took the body of Jesus. Now, just to give you an understanding, the Roman guard were aware. They were there. They were aware of all that had transpired in the last few days. They might have been some of the soldiers who even crucified Jesus. They saw the signs and phenomena that took place at the day of his death. No doubt they saw the earthquake. No doubt they saw the darkness over land. Some of them indeed must have been somewhat nervous because they knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Their agenda was simply, though, kill anyone who tries to come near the tomb. The women had a totally different agenda. Their agenda was to come and finish and complete Jesus' burial anointing. Now, when Jesus was buried on Good Friday, the sun came down and the burial had to be cut short. The burial had to be cut short because the Sabbath would be profaned. And to complete the burial process and the protocol, there was an anointing of the body that needed to take place first. And so the goal of these women, and who were these women? They were disciples of Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus. And I think that there's something special here, right? It is Mother's Day, and we think of how our mothers are honored. And I think that there's something important in the Bible and in the scripture that shows this special honor and recognition that's given to these women who were disciples of the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about it. The 11 disciples, minus if we get rid of Judas, are all hiding. They're scared. They're worried about going to jail. They're worried about getting arrested. They're not in public. They don't even care if Jesus' body was buried or not. We have Joseph of Arimathea who risked everything and put it on the line. And we have these women who risked everything and put it on the line, who weren't even afraid of the Roman guards, who were going to the tomb to finish the anointing of Jesus' body. You have to see something significant of that. We see that there is Mary Magdalene, and we see that there is another Mary. That Mary happens to be Mary, the mother of James the Less. And Mark and Luke's gospel combined tell us also that Salome was there as well. These were disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, tradition makes much of Mary Magdalene. In fact, most of the tradition of Mary Magdalene comes from false gospels, from heresy. Those of you who might, in your earlier years, seen the movie The Temptation of Christ, it was an awful, blasphemous movie that took place years ago. But that blasphemous movie is based on a blasphemous gospel, the Gospel of Judas. It's based on the Gnostic heresies of the early church, an ancient heresy that taught that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married, that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. They get married and they had children. And that heresy still persists to this day. We do not know much about Mary Magdalene. All we know is what the Bible tells us about Mary. Luke 8:2 simply tells us that she was one of many women who were exorcised of seven demons. That's all we know about Mary, is that she had seven demons and Jesus exorcised those seven demons. But what else we know about her is that she showed great loyalty, great fidelity, and great devotion to Jesus Christ and his ministry. She was part of Jesus' entourage and followed Jesus wherever he went. When he was crucified, there Mary was. If you go back to verse 58 of chapter 27, it said, "There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene," Mary the mother of James, "and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee." And so we see here that there at the cross, Mary was. And also when Jesus was buried, the women were there and they saw. In verse 61 of 27, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite of the tomb when Joseph and Nicodemus were preparing Jesus' body for burial. Mary was there watching the whole way. You almost get the sense of a motherly instinct caring for her dear Lord, whom she loved so much, not leaving his side one moment through that entire ordeal. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there as well. And so we do know this about Mary Magdalene, is that she was loyal, she was devoted, she was a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And so what are the events that led up to the discovery of the empty tomb? Well, Mark 16:1 gives us a little more insight. If we look at Mark's version, it gives us some details that Matthew doesn't. Matthew gives us the concise version. Mark gives us the more detailed version. In Mark 16:1, it tells us, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Their goal was to go and anoint the body of Jesus Christ. They were to bring his body to a completion of the burial rite. And in verse 3, it tells us, as they were going, they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And so this was their dilemma. They had to complete the burial process, but as I had said last week, this big stone wheel that was rolled in front of the tomb was very heavy, and it took many men to roll that stone away to get in, which was designed purposely to prevent grave robbers from coming in. Now, clearly, the Roman guard would not have cooperated, but these women were determined to accomplish what they wanted to do. And so what happens in the events leading up to this? Well, let's get a closer look, because it was there at the tomb, early in the morning, at the crack of dawn, we get a glimpse of how things unfold and how these two parties reacted to this pivotal moment in history. First, an earthquake occurs. Matthew tells us in verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. Well, there's one problem solved. The women were wondering how they would get that stone removed. Well, God just knows. You know, the Bible tells us God knows what you need before you even ask for it. The Lord knew exactly what these women needed and sent one of his holy angels down through an earthquake to roll the stone away and prepare them not to anoint the body, but to discover the empty tomb. Now, this earthquake is significant. Now, let's just think about it. These men who were guarding the tomb, they were there Good Friday. They saw the great earthquake when Jesus died. They saw the darkness that came over the land. No doubt their nerves were frayed, and as it tells us in verse 3 and 4, their reaction. It tells us about the angel. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, a fitting appearance for an angel who is in the presence of God. And verse 4 tells us the reaction of the guard. Fear of him. Out of fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Did you ever tremble in fear? Did you ever shiver and quiver from within of such terror that has gripped your heart? And they fled, and some of them even fainted and fell as dead men. Now I want you to think about it. These are elite, hardened Roman soldiers who have fought battles and wars, and they were terrified at the sight of one angel. Isn't that certain in the Bible where it says one of them can send 1,000 to flight? One angel was all it took. All their swords, all their shields, and all their knowledge of battle could do nothing to protect them from the terror of seeing one of God's divine messengers. And at the sight of the angel, and at the sense of the earthquake, the guards trembled, fell as dead men, and ran for their lives. You see, they were afraid, but they were afraid in a bad way. The sight of a holy angel uncovered their own moral darkness. They saw how wicked and sinful they were, and who could they be to stand against an angel of the Lord? The revelation of the divine brought them to their knees. But here's the question: did it change their hearts? You know, often people will tell me they've had encounters with angels. I'll hear that once in a while. And it's funny because I asked them how they felt, and you know, never do I hear that they were afraid. When you read the Bible, every time someone encounters an angel, they're terrified. Fear grips their heart. It is a terrifying thing to behold an angel. It is not something that you cozy up and have a chat with. The angel of the Lord terrifies us because it's the unknown. But, you know, it's an interesting thing. People can be terrified of the divine. They could be terrified of that which manifests God, but it doesn't change their hearts. Someone could fear the divine, but not necessarily turn from their sin and turn to God. The women had a similar encounter. Verse 4b tells us, verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. But what led up to them actually seeing the angel? Okay? What led up to that? Well, verse 4 of Mark 16 tells us that looking up, they arrived, they saw the stone was rolled away. The guards were gone already. And so the first thing the women discover when they arrive is that the tomb is open and the guards are gone. Puzzled, they approach closer and discover the tomb was opened. In one sense, they're relieved because they didn't know how to open it, but in another sense, they're terrified. When they enter the tomb, they discover it's empty. Luke 24, 2-3 says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And then we read in Mark 16, 5-6, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They were alarmed or frightened, startled. And so we understand that while Matthew gives us the concise version, as we retrace the events in the other Gospels, they come to the tomb, they see it's empty, they go in, they look, where's Jesus' body? And all of a sudden, boom, suddenly the angel is there. And they're afraid. See, the one good thing is, you know you're on God's good side when the angel sees you and says, fear not. So if you ever see an angel in your life, I don't think you ever will, but if you ever do, hope and pray that he says, fear not. If you don't hear fear not, something may be wrong. The angel may not be coming for a good visitation. A good visitation will always come with fear not. Don't be afraid. And that is precisely what the angel said. Mark 16:6, do not be alarmed. Matthew's version tells us, be not afraid, for you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Bewildered by the disappearance of Jesus' body, they are suddenly confronted with the same panic that the Romans went into with the sight of the dazzling angel. But the fear not comforts them, only to a certain extent, and he gives them instructions. He gives them instructions, verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. See, there you will see him. See, I have told you. Those were the words Jesus gave to his disciples before he was crucified. He told them that I will go to Galilee ahead of you after I've risen from the dead, and you must meet me there. But of course, the disciples are all frightened. They're running. They're scared. They don't know that this angel validates and verifies that he is indeed from God, because he would not know the words and instructions of Jesus unless he were from God. But it also validates that Jesus is God. And with this assurance, the women are resolved to do nothing but to do what is instructed of them. Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb, and with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples. They didn't walk, they didn't stroll, they ran. They were in a hurry. This was serious business. But something really struck me and grips me there. Notice what verse 8 says. They ran from the tomb with great fear and joy. I was really perplexed. I wouldn't say perplexed, but I was gripped by that. Great fear and joy. Did you ever feel great fear and joy at the same time? It's hard to reconcile those two emotions. The closest thing I could think about is when Claudia and I first discovered that she was carrying Rachel. There was great joy. We knew we were going to have a baby. This was exciting. God had blessed us with a child. We're going to be parents. But at the same time, there was great fear. Would the child make it full term? When the child is born, will we be good parents? What do we do? We've never been parents before. It's at one moment, great joy, and another moment, great fear. But that doesn't really capture what's going on here, does it? Because we're talking about the divine. We're talking about God. In one sense, they wanted to leap for joy. In another, they were still trembling with fear at the sight of all this. They didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. In one sense, they were fearful in a way that they were awestruck. A sense of wonder and awe had come upon them. They saw the empty tomb of Jesus. They spoke with an angel. How often do people speak with angels? The brightness and majesty of the divine messenger had an impact on them. Their fear was based on the fear of the unknown. This was unprecedented. If Jesus was alive, where is he? What does he look like? What will he do? Yet they're joyful. Why? Because there's hope. Jesus is not dead. Hope that all that was sad was coming untrue. Hope that Jesus' promises would be fulfilled. Hope that death would not have the final word. Hope that the Jews in Rome could not destroy their Lord. When we talk about fear and joy mixed, you see that that is the heart of every true believer, isn't it? The Romans were afraid, but it stopped at the fear and they ran. But the heart of a true believer at the revelation of truth is great fear and great joy. And isn't that true when we come face to face with the gospel? The gospel elicits a great sense of fear and a great sense of joy, doesn't it? The gospel tells us that we're sinners. And the gospel tells us that we're worthy of judgment. And the gravity of sin, the gravity of our offenses to God, the gravity and the sense and awareness that we deserve an eternity in hell makes us tremble, doesn't it? And it should make you tremble. And if it doesn't make you tremble, then something is not right. But on the other hand, there's great joy. There's joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven. There's great joy in knowing that you have the gift of eternal life. Joy that you know you have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. Joy in knowing that all the things that you've done and sinned against God have been forgotten. You have a clean slate and that God's love has come into your life. It's a mix of fear and joy. With that, in this mixed state of emotions, I thought about this. It's really gripped me. These women were, in one sense, fearful, in one sense, joyful, because they really didn't know what had happened. The Lord could have left it like that. They could have went back to the disciples in that state. But isn't the beauty of it that Christ himself meets them? Christ meets them and assuages all their fears. It says in verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." And look what he says. Jesus said unto them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Just in case they didn't know if they were seeing something or if the angel was from God or not, Jesus himself meets them and validates their joy. It's interesting because here where it says that Jesus met them and said greetings. Now the English Standard Version says greetings, and this is a translation of the word chairo in Greek. Now, that word could be interpreted many different ways. The word greeting, it's a word of greeting rather, where it could be interpreted as hail. Now, certainly Jesus would not go hail to the women. It could be farewell. This is not a farewell. It could be translated farewell. But in some translations, it could be translated rejoice. Now, how do we determine the exact meaning of a translation of a word? Well, we look at the context. And I can't think of no better fitting translation of this word, chairo, in the Greek, than to look at it as Jesus saying to the women, rejoice. Rejoice, I am risen. Rejoice, I conquered the grave. Rejoice, All that is sad is coming untrue. Rejoice, your sins are forgiven. Rejoice, I am alive. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Rejoice. Jesus was there to assuage their fears. And the resurrection is a source of joy, isn't it? And it ought to be. I don't know what you're going through today, but we have to be reminded that the resurrection is the reason why, as Christians, we can rejoice. And this reminds me, and by the way, as you're reading this, it echoes the words of Christ, what he said to his disciples. In John 16, in the upper room discourse, the night before he was crucified, Jesus gave them very specific words of what would occur in the next few days. In John 16, 20 through 22, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." What is he talking about? He's talking about his crucifixion. You're going to be sad, but everyone else is going to be happy. He says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she is no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. I believe Mary Magdalene was around when Jesus said that. And what is Jesus doing? He's fulfilling his promise. And now he's telling him and the women, rejoice and go tell my brothers that I'm alive. Go to Galilee. The women's hearts must have overflowed with joy. Joy at seeing their Lord. And now their fear is being evaporated by the joy. Do your hearts overflow with joy at the truth of Christ's resurrection? That's something to think about. Because in life, you're going to face many difficulties, hardships. You're going to be surrounded by negative and difficult people. How many of you are surrounded by negative and difficult people in your life? No shortage of hands, and maybe a little. We will be discouraged. We'll be weary. You're going to face trials and tribulations. But in the midst of all of that, we can rejoice. The joy is not based on the circumstances around us. The joy is based on a concrete reality that Jesus Christ loved us so much, he died for us and rose from the dead, and he ever intercedes for us in heaven. That is what our joy is based on. It's not happiness. Let's discern the difference between joy and happiness. You ever see some people, they're all giddy and happy and giggly and laughy all the time? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the inner recess of our heart, taking joy and comfort in the fact that Christ has conquered death. He's alive. He's my Lord and Savior, and I have nothing to fear in this life. Amen? I mean, look at, and by the way, this is the disposition of God's people. To not be a joyful Christian is let's put it this way. To be a joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing as a Christian who has no joy. It is the disposition of the believer. It is the fruit of the Spirit. All right, just look at what the Bible says, Romans 5:2. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice that we have access to God. Romans 5:11 says this, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. We rejoice because we have peace with God. We were once his enemies, doomed to judgment, but we can rejoice that we've been reconciled. Philippians 3:1, listen to what Paul says. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. You know what he's saying there? You probably heard it 100 times to rejoice, but it's no trouble for me to say it again. Because you know why? We need reminders to be more joyful, don't we? We need to rejoice more, don't we? We complain and gripe too much in life. We need to learn to rejoice. to rejoice in the work of God in our lives. Philippians 4:4. What does Paul say with the chapter later within Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice even in your sufferings, because God is working you his glory. We can't go around like this moping all the time. Some Christians just mope all the time. They're just eternally pessimistic. How could you be pessimistic when you know that Christ has risen from the grave? How can you be brooding when Christ has risen from the grave? How can you be miserable when Christ has risen from the grave? Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, rejoice in the Lord. If the truth of the gospel doesn't give you reason to rejoice, maybe you've never truly believed the gospel. Maybe you understand it in the mind, but it's never touched your heart. You see, only a person who truly knows how wretched they are, how hopeless they are, how pitiable they are, can rejoice that their sins have been forgiven, can rejoice that they're going to heaven, and let that be the governing principle of their life. How did the women respond? They did what only they could do. They fell down and worshiped at Jesus' feet. They grabbed his feet and worshiped him. Here we see their posture. Their posture is that which is fitting for a king. They were on their hands and knees at the feet of Christ. That is the posture before a king, and Jesus is a king. And they worshiped him. And that is who God is. We worship God alone. They recognized that Jesus was God and he was their king. And by the way, that is our proper response. If the joy of the Lord has filled your heart, the only proper response is to worship Jesus Christ. To worship him in spirit and in truth. To fall at his feet. To surrender our lives. You know what that means? Symbolically there, to throw yourselves at the feet of Jesus is to die to yourself and to surrender yourself completely to the will of God. Have you truly surrendered your hearts to Christ? Do you hold on to your bad habits? Do you hold on to your sinful attitudes? You need to get on your knees before Christ. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking spiritually, to come to your knees before the Lord and throw it down at the cross. Lay down your weapons. Lay down your rebellion. Come before the Lord and worship him. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me conclude by saying this. We must grasp something important today. Here is what I want you to really take home. It is not the empty tomb that saves us. It is the resurrection that saves us. I want you to think about that. It is not the empty tomb that saves us. It's the resurrection that saves us. You see, Mary and the women discovered an empty tomb. That left them with fear mixed with joy. But it wasn't until they saw the risen Christ that their fear was dispelled and joy filled their hearts. You see, we are not saved because we believe an empty tomb. The empty tomb is an irrefutable fact of history, but there are many secular explanations why it's empty. It's the resurrection of Christ that is the basis of our faith. It is the resurrection of Christ which is why we're saved, and it's the resurrection of Christ where we are here today. If you do not believe in the resurrection, I can tell you right now, you are not saved. If you do not believe in the resurrection, you will go to hell. The resurrection is the gospel. It says in Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's a good start, isn't it? But look at the second half. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Salvation is not just a verbal confession. It must be wrought in the heart. Faith. focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is critical because, unlike Mary and the women, we have not had the privilege of seeing the risen Christ physically, have we? We have not seen Jesus with our physical eyes. But this is really where faith from the heart must come in. Faith that saves us. Remember Thomas? Well, I won't believe unless I can see, unless I could touch, unless I could feel it with my hands. And finally, Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. And what is the response in John 20, 28 through 29? Well, Thomas, when he saw the risen Christ, said, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus' response is critical. He said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:8-9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice." Notice that, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ and that God has raised him from the dead, you are not saved. And I tell you the truth, that you will not have joy in your life. You will not sense the presence of God in your life. And you will not rejoice with joy inexpressible unless you are firmly convinced in your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead. See, I believe a lot of people go to church. A lot of people say they're Christians. But I think they doubt and deny the resurrection of Christ. Interestingly enough, Matthew adds a postscript to this, and I think it's fitting. Looking back in Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And he said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day." The guards were there. They saw all that happened. But their hearts were hardened. You see, just because you see doesn't mean you believe. They saw the angel. They saw the stone roll away. They were more concerned about the money bags than they were about the truth. Now, it's interesting because some will say, well, Roman soldiers would be put to death if they fell asleep on duty. But the Pharisees promised that they would smooth things over with Pilate if anyone were to question them. Guys, this was the origin of fake news. This was the origin of fake news. Media conspiracies are nothing new, my brothers and sisters. The Jews control the media, and they did not want the truth to get out, did they? Even if it were true, they would do everything in their power to conceal it. Remember what I said last time? They were terrified of the resurrection, because the resurrection would mean the end of their careers and the end of their life. And the same is today. People deep inside know the truth. I think people deep inside know the gospel's true. I think people deep inside know that Jesus is God. I think people deep inside know that Jesus rose from the dead. But they don't believe because it's too scary. It's too threatening. Just as the guards were afraid, people are afraid. Afraid of the risen Christ, and so they conceal the truth. Or better yet, suppress the truth. And isn't that what the unbeliever does? Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth." People that don't believe in God are essentially truth suppressors. But for those who are saved, the truth, what is the truth for us? It's liberating. Jesus says, "If you hear my word and believe, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Free from the bondage of lies and distortions of this world. Free from sin, free from guilt. It liberates us from the tyranny of self, sin in this world. The truth of the resurrection is the gospel, and it is liberating, isn't it?" You see, when you come to faith in Christ, when you come to believe in the truth, not only is it liberating, but God takes all that fear out of your heart, doesn't he? You see, in some sense, innately, we're all afraid of the divine. That's why we suppress the truth. That's why we suppress the truth about God, because innately we're all afraid. We're all afraid of judgment. That's why people come up with all kinds of different ideas of evolution and everything, because they don't want to deal with the concept and the fact that they will die and stand before their creator. It's too much. People are afraid to die. People are afraid to think or even consider that if God is real, I'm going to stand before God and give an account. It's terrifying. Oh, by the way, if you're not terrified of that, you ought to be. But when you come to faith in Christ, all that fear is driven out. Listen to 1 John 4:17, and I want to end with this. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Hear this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love him because he first loved us. Brothers and sisters, don't you see? Don't you see that we do not have to live in fear? That we do not have to live in anxiety and doubt? Embrace the risen Christ. Surrender your sin. Surrender your soul to Christ. He is alive. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he offers you freely the invitation to come to him, to forgive your sins, to offer you eternal life. You see, faith is not just the historical acknowledgement that these things happen. True faith is surrendering your heart to these truths, allowing yourselves to be freed, and for the truth of the gospel to assuage those fears and to find rest in the risen Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you once again for this privilege to speak forth your word. I ask Almighty God that you would touch our hearts today. Speak to us. I pray that the truth of the resurrection would have the effect on our lives that it ought to have, to fill us with this joy inexpressible, to burn out those fears. And for anyone here today who doesn't truly know you or is questioning whether they've ever been saved, I pray, O Lord, that you'd move upon them with your Holy Spirit right now. Take away those stony layers. Give them a heart of flesh. Break them, O Lord, that they may truly humble themselves before you, before it's too late. In Jesus' name.